Gracious God, our great Father, we ask in your profound mercy and to your great glory, would you speak now, even as we have sung, even as we have prayed, even as we have prepared our hearts, yet we need you and we rely on you, Holy Spirit. Do your work here. Meet us and bring about the fruit that is to your glory. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Headlines of world events come at us at an unrelenting speed, don't they? And with an urgency that seems to say, this is the most important thing that has ever happened. Only to find that there is something else, often tragically, that comes immediately afterward. Political assassinations. Before that, Gaza's genocidal attack on Israel. International piracy. Russia's invasion of Ukraine, if you can even remember that that still was something that happened. It is happening. The headlines fix our attention. And it is right for us as believers to wrestle biblically with the meaning of these things and the impact of each of these things on our world. But ultimately, all of these things, as huge as they are, take place in the shadow of the cross. If we do not live consciously committed to abide vigilantly in the shadow of the cross, then we are going to be confused. We are going to be crushed. We are going to be disconcerted. We likely also could be co-opted into any number of other things which are not the main thing. Our passage today, I believe, is given to help us abide vigilantly in the shadow of the cross. John chapter 12, we're in the middle of the chapter. It's the beginning of Jesus' crucifixion week. At the beginning of chapter 12, Mary came with her worship of Jesus with a lavish sacrifice of an anointing of incredibly expensive oil, demonstrating his incredible worth for those who had eyes to see it. Then came the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It came with the cheering of the crowds. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then after that, seemingly insignificant at first, come a few Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews. And they've come up for the Passover feast, and they come and ask the disciples, "Sir, may we see Jesus?" That event, it seems, becomes the clear indicator for Christ himself that his path has come to its final leg, that his journey is nearing its end, that his hour is at hand. He mentions, in light of that visit from these Greeks, that unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it abides alone. The shadow of the cross is already casting its influence over Christ and his every move. As we come to the middle of the chapter then, these things ringing in his ears and on his mind and heavy on his heart, he speaks these words to the crowds. Pick up in verse 27 with me of John 12. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying it had thundered, or others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Pause there. First, we notice in our passage this morning that there is a cosmic drama that is playing out before the eyes of those who are there in this crowd, if they have eyes to see it. And we, through the inspired gospel writer, are given the privilege of a glimpse into this eternal community of the Father and the Son, and their interaction demonstrates for us life in the shadow of the cross. First, we see this morning the Father and the Son are united at the cross. Yes, the Father and the Son are united in all things that they do perfectly in concert with one another, but particularly at this hour, the Father and the Son are united at the cross. I want you to notice three things in these opening couple of verses. First, I want you to notice the grief of the Son. There in 27, it says, Jesus speaking, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." There's no punctuation in the Greek, so it's possible here that we have a question. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Or it's possible that the sentence ends, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Question mark. And then a prayer, a statement. Father, save me from this hour. End of the day, it's not going to matter a whole lot which punctuation your particular translation gives, because they're going to end up meaning the same thing. This is, humanly speaking, the Son anticipating an experience which is the very last thing that he wants to experience. My soul is troubled. Shall I consider asking my Father to save me? The word troubled there speaks of agitation. You know how we use this often in English. It was used as well in Greek, of water that is troubled. It is stirred. This is not a soul where the surface is as calm and smooth as glass. There's agitation, consternation. You see, Christ knows the great anguish that he very shortly will bear. He will, in a matter of just a few days, feel a filth that has never been something that he has committed. And yet he will take it on in his own being. He will bear an evil that to him, in his holy and righteous character, is detestable to him as the holy, righteous God. And yet he will become sin itself. And his perfect and eternal an intimate and rich relationship with the Father in that hour of his greatest need will be broken. They will be separated. He's never known that experience before. And he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As though the Father is one who cares for him not. He knows that's what he is going to experience. Understand what we have here is the reality of Jesus anticipating the suffering of what he's going to go through. We understand in theological terms, we have a term for the nature of God that we say he is impassible or impassive, meaning he doesn't have human emotions. True insofar as theologically it goes, but Christ himself absolutely expresses human emotions to demonstrate the reality of the fact that God cares, that he's intimately involved, and that in some way he absolutely feels. This is not pretend. This is not Jesus just sort of going through the Passion Week and saying, oh, well, now's the choreography. I've got to stand over there and get the right blocking and face this way and raise my voice. No. This is a glimpse into the soul of the Son of Man saying, my spirit is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me. The depths of the misery that he experiences at this point, make no mistake, men and women, we cannot know them, how deep they are and how great the pain. First, I want you to notice the grief of the Son. Second, and at one and the very same time, I want you to notice the devotion of the Son. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, he says, I came to this hour. This is the reason why the incarnation was designed. This is why the Father and Son, at some imperceptible point in eternity past, before forever began, they, knowing all that would happen, God seeing the fall in the garden, decided we must save man. And so they agreed together. Jesus saying, I must become man for this purpose. He became man to suffer as a man, to die as a man, because the wages of sin is death committed by men, so a human had to die in order for justice to be done. But he did it so that he could rescue men as the only sacrifice that ever could be sufficient. Immediately his soul is troubled at the thought of this. And then immediately his soul is resolved. Shall I ask, Father, save me? But for this purpose I have come. This is the same Jesus who earlier in John's gospel has said, I always live to please my Father. Now for the utmost reason for which I've come, the pinnacle of my purpose, shall I not live to please him now? No. Here we have both a faithful son to his father, but also a self-determined actor. One with his sovereignty and authority. He who says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He said, no, but for this purpose I've come. The grief of the son, but also the devotion of the son are on display here. In the other gospels, we have a more lengthy record of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. The highlight of the agony in the garden and the agony here at the beginning of the Passion Week are the same kind of agony. But as recorded in the other Gospels in the garden, the highlight of the agony in the garden is the submission of the Son. Remember what he prays? Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's really the highlight that comes out of the agony, not here. There's no statement of not me, but you, that kind of a thing. Instead, there is a statement of his volition, the statement of his commitment, the resolve of his devotion. Out of his agony comes this statement, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Even with the burden of the world draped across his shoulders, still he devotes himself to bear the suffering of all mankind. Cosmic drama is playing out for those in the crowd who would have an eye to see it. What an exquisite paradox taking place in the very soul of the Son of Man, the eternal Godhead at this moment. Understand, brothers and sisters, that Christianity is like no other religion on the face of the earth, that we have such a Savior as this who would stand in our place at infinite cost to himself, would take upon a detestable being in himself that he has no right to have to know, and absorb the wrath and a justice that are not his to bear, and yet he did it. The Lord Jesus, John will say in his gospel in just a few more verses, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That's what he's doing here even now. The grief of the Son and the devotion of the Son is one of the reasons why those of us who are followers of Christ can trust the Son. Who has a God in heaven like we have a God who has understood us? Who has a great high priest who has experienced our sufferings and our temptations, yet without sin? So that now, because of his compassion, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. What an exquisite paradox. But there's yet another drama in play here before we even leave these opening two verses. We have the grief of the Son and the devotion of the Son, but we also have the Father's affirmation of the Son. 28 again. Father, glorify your name, Jesus says. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Three times we are told in the Gospels that the Father speaks publicly from heaven about his Son. First is at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. He is a proud papa, having shown now the Son sort of coming forth into the world at his birth. Look at my baby. I mean, I know it's not that, but you get the sense of pride. Secondly, on the mountain of Transfiguration, when the voice comes, and there's just those special three disciples, the guys who had the backstage pass, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and they hear the voice that says, this is my Son, listen to him. John records neither of those two in his gospel. Instead, John alone, I believe, records this voice of the Father from heaven. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father who has been with the Son from all eternity and who is ever pleased with him, who is thrilled to glorify his name in and through his Son, has said, "How much more now will I not leave you that you've come to this hour?" Because this is the pinnacle of our glory. This is the time where your name, where my name through you is spread abroad. The Gospel of John opened with these words. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory," John said. And then in Cana at the wedding, Jesus changes water to wine. And then John records for us this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And so it is through the whole gospel, all the way right up until just a few verses before this, at the end of chapter 11. When Jesus comes to Bethany and before he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he turns to Martha and he says these words to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so the Father's affirmation, "I have both glorified it since the time that you came into the world, all the way through everything you have done, recorded here in this gospel, and I will glorify it." What an affirmation between the Father and the Son that they are not at odds. Though at some level the Son is in turmoil within himself because he knows what he'll take on, but he is resolved. And just as much so is the Father resolved to keep his Son, to be with his Son, to glorify his Son. The Father has been honoring his name throughout, and he will personally carry through in this last and greatest of glories. Brothers and sisters, this is such reassurance that we have with a Father so faithful, isn't it? When in the dark hour we would say, but Lord, this is not working out in the way that even looks good. How is this possibly going to be for your glory and for the sake of your name? Don't you care, Father? And he says, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And to have a Son who has taken upon himself such grief and yet walked through it with such devotion is the one that we are given to trust and walk in his stead. And just as the Father was pleased with the Son, so now in him he is pleased with you in the same way, as mind-boggling and as unjust as that is. This is what carries us through, that now we are called the beloved in the Beloved. We are now called sons and daughters of the Most High God in the only begotten Son of God. We, as Jesus will say to his Father, "Let them be in us and be one, just as I am in you and you are in me." That is what we have in him. And so the Father and the Son are intimately and eternally united, particularly at the cross. And there the Son carries us into communion as well, so that his death is our death, so that our sin becomes the sin that he becomes, so that his righteousness can now be made our righteousness. You see, all of eternity and all of the events of this world dwell in the shadow of the cross, first because the Father and the Son are united at the cross. Second, this morning, and unfortunately, the world is dull to the cross. Though the world dwells ever in its shadow, though it is the single event that defines all of human history, yet the world is dull to the cross. Pick up verse 29. "So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it," the "it" was the Father's voice from heaven, "who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." How ironic, in fact, that Jesus would say the voice wasn't for me, but for you, when you were the dummies that missed it, right? Jesus didn't need the voice. Jesus has already spoken of his resolve. "Shall I ask Father, save me from this? No. Father, glorify yourself in this. He has already set himself. For him, the voice is not necessary at this point. It's really a demonstration for those who have ears to hear. And did the crowd have ears to hear? No. In a gospel that has been so clearly all about the coming of the light into the world, I am the light of the world. In him was light, and his light was the life of men. He is the one who has now revealed the Father and exegeted and made the Father known. For a revelation gospel, for an illumination gospel, this is no small words. This is not just a side note event. Oh, the Father spoke from heaven. Sweet, that's an awesome revelation. Yeah, except everybody was clueless. That's the context. Such a deep mystery is happening right before their eyes, within the very soul of the Son of Man, and in the interaction between the Father and the Son. A profound wonder is taking place right there in their presence, but they can't perceive it. The Father speaks, but they can't take it in because they don't have ears. They say, yeah, you know what? Man, I think it thundered, although it's weird because I can't find any clouds. I think maybe an angel is bowling or something. John is making the point clearly. The world is dull to the cross. It's no different in our world today, is it? There are a million distractions. There are a million entertainments. There are a million things that pull at us for our comfort, for our lust, for our satisfaction, for our security, for our protection, for our hope. A myriad of things. And we sometimes are no different than the world, dull to the cross, even though we live ever in its shadow. We're often dulled by such entertainments and distractions. The question is, are we acute to the moving of the Spirit? Because that's what the Lord would have of us. That's what is the message, I believe, of what's happening in the passage here today, that the Lord is speaking over them. And John is now speaking through this event to every reader that's come ever since to take it in. Are you aware that you live in the shadow of the cross all the time? Because there are glories, if your eyes could see, taking place in what God is doing. We are to be walking in the light. If we had time today, we don't. Originally, I was going to take the passage that goes all the way to verse 36, because this is exactly what Jesus will do with this. They ask him a question, and as he often does, he doesn't answer it. Instead, he answers a different question, and he says, look, the light's fading, so you better keep walking, because pretty soon it'll be dark, and you can't walk in darkness. The takeaway from this whole passage is going to be walk while you have light. My ironic encouragement for you this morning is to walk in the light that is there in the shadow of the cross, because that's your whole life. It's my whole life. Elsewhere, Scripture will say, be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. That's a good litmus test, right? By the way, when I'm scrolling, when I'm caught up, when I'm busy, when I'm whatever, pause. Lord, am I in this moment sober-minded for the purpose of prayer? If not, help me. Good for us to build a life of intimacy and prayer with the Lord, that we can just talk to him all day long about whatever is going on. Lord, I'm driving to work now. Thanks for driving with me. Keep me safe. I'm a little late. I'm going to try not to speed. Help me not speed. Why did that guy cut me off? I'm not going to cut him back off. Thank you, Lord, that you're here. All day long, we just live in the shadow of the cross. Good for us to practice that. Even more good for the world if we were to grow in grace to the point where we might speak of the Lord to those around us, because the world is dull to the cross. And it's good for us to just remind them there is a God in heaven. Oh, sure, I can't defend everything that happens, but that's above my pay grade. Trust me, talk to him. He knows what he's doing. I will tell you my own story. I will tell you what I've witnessed. I will tell you how good he truly is. Because the world all around us is dull to the cross. And occasionally the Lord pokes a hole in the tapestry so that we can see through. It's good when he does that, even though sometimes it's terribly hard. Sometimes it's not terribly dramatic, though. It's very mundane. Just yesterday, I had an auto parts store worker allude to the Lord. I was there standing at the counter. I'm just there to pick up some parts because I'm trying to fix my car. Actually, that's not true. Somebody else is going to fix my car, and I'm going to stand there and hopefully not mess it up while they do it. But I'm there to pick up parts so that can happen. As we were standing there, she was clearly very stressed and having a very difficult day. We talked a bit about her day, and she blessed me. She is the one who alluded to the Lord. We didn't have long to talk. There were people in line behind us. I couldn't get an entire bio. I have no idea where she stands with the Lord, but I'm suspicious that she might know Jesus. Before I walked away, I got the opportunity to encourage her that the Lord was right here with you today. He's present in what you're going through. Thanks just for being faithful and just knowing that he's here. I was dull, but she was sharp, but we both got blessed before it ended. The world is dull to the cross, and we can't do enough to remind ourselves not to sink to its least common denominator and follow in its steps. The world is in the shadow of the cross where Father and Son are united, but the world is missing it. But lastly and thirdly, we see the shadow cast in our passage today because the universe is set to rights through the cross. The universe is set to rights through the cross. Pick up 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. John here is so helpful because there's this phrase that we see often in Scripture about the Lord being lifted up or God being high and lifted up, right? And if we just think in those terms, being lifted up is a good thing. But lifted up can mean two different things in Scripture, and in this case, it means the other one. We also know, because John's already defined for us the way he's going to use the phrase, Jesus being lifted up, back in John chapter 3, because Jesus himself said, it's like when all those people were bit by those venomous snakes, and a bunch of them started to die, and God told Moses, take a cursed snake, a bronze serpent, and lift it up on a staff, and when he is lifted up, anyone who turns and looks to the curse, if he believes, he will be saved and he won't die. Jesus says, I'm kind of like that. I mean, that's not exactly what he says, but you get the point. Same thing here. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth. Yes, we should sing and rejoice for the Lord to be lifted up, but this is the other kind of lifted up on the cross. But make no mistake, though he is a curse by hanging on a tree, according to the law, yet also this hanging is the moment of his glorification. It's the moment where his glory shines through most clearly, but only for those who have eyes to see it. The universe is set to rights through the cross. I want you to notice three groups in our passage that are set to rights. First, it's at the cross that the world met judgment and was set to rights. The world met judgment. How'd the world meet judgment at the cross? Well, those religious leaders who conspired and schemed and worked against him to crucify the innocent Lamb of God, when he hangs on the cross, he is there, the example of their judgment, because it's their arrogance, it's their fear and insecurity, it's their grasp of power that hung the innocent Lamb of God on the cross. And so now judgment is there. We're told in Acts chapter 2, Peter refers back to the crucifixion, and he says there that God the Father predestined that the Son would be put to death by the hands of godless men. Those leaders were judged at the cross. But not just the leaders, also the crowds, who here at the beginning of chapter 12 are saying, yea, Jesus, are going to, by the end of the week, you know it, be saying, die, Jesus. No, don't release Jesus for us. Let him be crucified. We want Barabbas. And so also, as he dies, the crowds meet their judgment. But also so does everyone in the world who helped hang him there. you and me. Our judgment is met there on the cross, and praise God that it is paid for there. But he took on my sin and yours, my corruption, my rebellion, my self-righteousness, my kicking him off the throne and telling him to get behind me so I can run things my way, the myriad ways that I dishonor him. The world is set to rights at the cross. The universe is set to rights. There the world met judgment. Second, we're told that Satan met defeat. Look at it again there in verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That phrase, the ruler of this world, isn't some title for God. Yes, he is Lord of the universe. But Satan himself is called the ruler of this world on multiple occasions. Think of what happened again in the garden when Satan came by a single temptation and he turned the entire hierarchy of the universe upside down. God, the creator of all things, had put in place his steward, mankind, the chief of all creation, to rule and have dominion over all of the creatures and over everything that he had made, right? That's how it was meant to work. But when Satan came in the form of a snake, one of God's creation came and tricked the woman and then eventually the man into following him and subsuming man under creation, and then in so doing put God under their feet so that the ruler of this world flipped everything upside down for a time. But Satan met defeat at the cross because the power that he wields, it's a power to be able to slander and blame and heap guilt upon us. Sometimes he lies because he's the father of lies, and his statements before God about us pointing and accusing are just slander, but other times they're dead right on. And he speaks of my guilt, and he's correct. And that's a power that I can't do anything about until the cross. Hebrews 2 also tells us that Satan held the power of death, because by it he could mock every human being and say, yeah, fine, look at who you are, but you're going to die one day, and there's no way you'll escape it. And he was right, and I couldn't win until the cross. But there Satan met his defeat. Fine, you're right, I'm going to die, and I'm guilty, and I'm going to stand before God. Praise be to God for the cross. I'm not worried, Satan. You're right. But God is smart. And so Satan is put in his place. Ever since the cross, he still roams this earth. He still has a limited power here, but he is a mad dog at the end of God's chain. Make no mistake, he is ferocious, and he will tear us to bits, but he can do no more than what the Father will allow. Satan met defeat. The world met judgment. And third and finally, men meet their Savior. The universe is set to rights through the cross because that is where men meet the Savior. 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. What does Jesus mean when he says, "If I'm lifted up"? We know that's the cross lifting up. "That I will draw all men to myself." Do those words referred to here mean that Jesus is going to save everyone? Are we universalists? No. Saving all men, probably and rightly in context, because it follows right on the heels of the statement where the religious leaders were saying, "Look, you guys are doing no good. The world is going after him." And then ever so inauspiciously, a few Greeks come and say, "Hey, can we see Jesus?" as a picture that the whole world is going after him. Jesus will save men from all tribes and tongues and people and nations, we are promised. I was just at a missions conference last week where I heard that the designs are now for the last of the several thousand known languages on the face of the earth today which still do not yet have a copy of the Bible in their own language, to be strategized to have one by 2033. That's cool. I'm no prophet, but Jesus might come back that day. It's one of the things he said he would do. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Pretty cool. By the way, just so you know what to do with that statement, we don't know how God counts. So chalk that up as well. But he's made a promise. If I am lifted up, I will draw all manner of men to myself. What it really means is that all of those who come to God can come to him only through the crucified Savior. That is how the drawing comes. What's most important in this passage, and the reason for which Jesus says this, is to emphasize how it is that they come. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The Son did not say, I have come to draw all men to moralism. He did not say, if men hear me give them life hacks, they will turn over a new leaf. If men can be as disciplined as me, then they will be drawn to my daily regimen. I will bring men to an emotional high, and having felt that, they will then be devoted to me for the rest of their lives. He could have said any of those if he would have wanted to. No. He said, I will become a curse. And those who have eyes to see won't be able to turn their eyes away. And those who have hearts to believe will not be able to do anything else but come to me because they will be drawn. Because they will know that I am the curse for their sin. I will take on the sin of man, and I will become the recipient of the righteous wrath of God on their behalf in order to bring them to the Father. The universe is set to rights through the cross because that's where men meet their Savior. We live in the shadow of the cross. And the biggest headlines all the way down to our smallest transactions at the grocery store, we live in the shadow of the cross, don't we? How about you? How are you doing? How about me? How am I doing? Our decisions, our discussions, our distresses, are these borne out in the light of the shadow of the cross? Because the world's dull to it. So we have to be vigilant to abide in the shadow in all that we do. If we do that, we will be a huge blessing to the world in the process. What a glorious Savior that we have, the Son of Man who would go through such grief and yet be so resolved on our behalf. What a great God we have, that the Father would look on the Son and say, I'm so proud of my Son, and then look on you and say, I'm so proud of my daughter who believed. I'm so proud of my Son who believes. That's the glorious Savior we have because of the shadow of the cross. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious good Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you have given and sacrificed. We praise you for your wisdom in giving us Christ. And Lord, we revel in your Father's pride, in your godly reveling in your Son, and that is now ours. Lord, this week, would you cast your shadow on us in ways that we would remember all that we do is beneath the cross. Might we not be dull like our world is dull. Might we help some of those around us this week? Would you give us utterance? Would you give us opportunity? Would you prepare in advance those good works, Lord, if it be your will, that we might speak, that we might act, that we might remind and tell, Lord, that you might use us to cause your shadow to fall upon us and upon this broken and darkened world. We love you for it, Lord, and we will thank you for it. Lord, all of this to your glory, we ask in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.